We're looking then at Revelation chapter 21. This chapter is all about the new world that God is preparing for his people, for the people who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is preparing a wonderful new world for the people who have their sins washed away. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is going to judge this world. Unbelievers are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And then this world is going to be melted down. And out of the molten mass, God is going to make a new world. There's going to be a new heaven. And there's going to be a new earth. And God's people, the people who have Jesus Christ as their Savior and Master, they are going to live in that wonderful new world. It will be a perfect world. It says here in verse 4 that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain in that world. And there'll be no evil, there'll be no crime, there'll be nothing that could spoil the world, there'll be no sin. We're told in verse 8 that wicked people will be shut out from that new world. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. This chapter teaches us clearly that there are two places, and there are only two places, where human beings will end up. There is that wonderful new world, full of holiness and happiness, the world where Jesus Christ rules everything. And there's a fiery lake of burning sulfur. There's a place where people will be in absolute agony. Every bit of their body and mind screaming with pain, and that pain will go on, and there will never be any relief. And when you've been there a year, 10 years, 1,000 years, you'll be no nearer the end of your pain. So before we go any further, let me put it to you as simply and as straight as I can. Will you be there in that wonderful new world? Or will you be there in the lake of fire? You've just heard me read what the Bible says. The cowardly, their place will be in the lake of fire. Are you a coward? Are you too frightened to follow the Lord Jesus? Are you frightened of what other people will say? Are you frightened of what it could cost you? If you're cowardly, your place is in the lake of fire. The unbelieving, their place is in the lake of fire. Are you an unbeliever? Are you pretending to yourself that God isn't there? Are you refusing to believe what the Bible says? Are you telling yourself, I don't believe any of this? If you're an unbeliever, you're going to the lake of fire. the vile, their place will be in the lake of fire. The vile are people who love anything which God hates. It could be used of people who practice false religions and who love all the horrible things that people do as part of their false religions. But the word simply means people who love anything that God hates. Are you a vile person? Then your place is in the lake of fire. The murderers, their place is in the lake of fire. People whose minds are dominated by hatred and rage. People who put themselves in front of other people and are willing to hurt and damage other people to get what they want. Are you a murderer? Then your place, the place you're going to, is the lake of fire. The sexually immoral. People who are dirty. Do you enjoy dirty thoughts and dirty talk? Do you watch dirty films and stare at dirty books? Are you an immoral person? Then make no mistake, the place you're going to is the lake of fire. It says those who practice magic arts, their place will be in the lake of fire. There are people who don't want to leave it to God to rule this world. They don't want to leave it to God to decide what the future will hold. They're determined to know for themselves what the future will hold. And they're determined to find ways of manipulating the world so that they don't have to wait for God and trust God. Is that the sort of person you are? A person who would like to find ways to make God unnecessary? Well, then your place is the lake of fire. Idolaters. People who worship idols. Their place is the lake of fire. People who take something that's been made by human beings and say, that's the thing that comes first for me. That's what's important to me. Are you one of those people who spend all your time thinking about something that other people have made and saying, I want that, whatever it costs? Then you'll be in that lake of fire. You'll be in agony forever. And then it says, all liars. All liars. All liars will go to that lake of fire. Do you tell lies? When you want to get something from someone else. When you're in trouble and you're trying to find a way out. When you're trying to impress people, do you tell little lies, white lies, harmless lies? The Bible simply says all liars will go to the lake of fire. It is impossible for someone who tells lies to go to the wonderful new world. People who tell lies go to the lake of fire. All liars go to the lake of fire. And if you are a liar, that's where you'll go. That's one place. The fiery lake. The place of never-ending pain and fear and despair. Let me ask you, is that what lies ahead for you? Or are you going to be there in the wonderful new world where there's no pain, no crying, where there's only goodness? Are you going to be there in the place of never-ending happiness, the place where you'll be with God Himself? there's only one way you can get to that wonderful new world. You have to be washed from your sins. All those ugly things we've just talked about, which you've done, somehow all those things have got to be taken away from you. You've got to be washed clean. And you've got to become a different person. You've got to become a person who doesn't tell lies anymore. You've got to become a person who isn't a coward anymore. You've got to be changed so that you're a clean, pure, holy person. You've got to become a person who loves God and keeps God's commands. And we say it again and again. Let's say it once more. There is only one person who can do that for you. Only Jesus Christ can wash away your sins. Only the Lord Jesus can change you. And you've got to talk to him tonight. You've got to put yourself into the charge of Jesus Christ. You've got to ask him to wash you and to change you. And you've got to keep asking him until you know that he's done it. Unless Jesus takes you under his protection, unless he washes you, there is no hope for you at all. Unless Jesus chooses to rescue you from your sins, you are going to be screaming forever in the lake of fire, and you are going to be shut out forever from the world of happiness. You have got to face up to the question, where are you going to be? Where are you going to be forever and ever? You need to know. I'd encourage you to find a piece of paper and a pen tonight before you go to bed. And I'd encourage you to write something down on that piece of paper. Either write down this: I am carrying on in my sins. I am going to be in the lake of fire. Or write down this: Jesus Christ has taken away my sins. I'm going to be in the wonderful new world. Because it's got to be one or the other. One of those things is true of you, or the other is. If you carry on in your sins, you are going to be in the lake of fire. And if Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, you're going to be in that wonderful new world. And if you can't write down that you're going to the wonderful new world, then start calling out to Jesus now to save you. Don't wait till tomorrow to start crying out to him. What could be more important? What could be more urgent than this? I hope that for some of you tonight is the night that settles it. I hope that for some of you tonight is the night when you say, I have got to be saved. Jesus, I must have him as my Savior. Tonight is the night when some of you run to Jesus Christ and cling to him and don't let go of him until you know that he saved you. Well, I wanted to say those things. Other things I want to say tonight, but before we press on with the verses we're looking at, I wanted to say that to all of you. Be sure tonight which world you're going to. Now, when people are saved by the Lord Jesus, when there has been this great change, when the Lord Jesus has washed a person clean and given them eternal life, that person, those people, are not supposed to live completely separate lives. Those people who are saved by the Lord Jesus are supposed to be linked up with each other. They're supposed to encourage one another and support one another. They're supposed to pray together and work together and worship God together. All of these saved people all over the world are linked with one another. That's the way God sees them. All those saved people scattered across all the countries of the world are linked together invisibly. You can't see the chain that links them, because the one who links them is the Holy Spirit himself. But they are all linked with one another. It's as if they form one giant city. And the name that the Bible uses for this giant city, this one community all across the world, the word the Bible uses is the church. The Bible also uses the same word for the group of saved people who worship in a particular place, together. Every real Christian, every saved person, is a member of the church all across the world. And every saved person should be a member of a church in a particular place. If your sins have been taken away by the Lord Jesus, you are part of the one great worldwide city. You are part of the church, and you should show that by being linked to other Christians in a particular church. Now, this is the question we're thinking about. This great city, the city that's made up of all saved people, is it only for this world? Or will God's people still be linked together in the wonderful new world which is coming? And the answer, of course, is that in that world they'll be linked together much more closely than they are in this world. The church there will still be like a giant city, but it'll be a perfect city. It'll be a city where every single person loves every other person perfectly, where every citizen serves every other citizen, where we understand one another perfectly, where we work together perfectly, where all our different gifts and abilities fit together exactly. It'll be a city where there are no second-class citizens. It'll be a city where no one is looked down on, where nobody is overlooked. The church will be like a city, but a city where there's nothing to spoil it. No selfishness, no thoughtlessness, no exploitation, no corruption, no vandalism, no dark alleys, no ugly secrets. It'll be a perfect city. It's strange, isn't it? Most people, most human beings, want to live in a city. However much they pine for a life in the country, the fact is they choose to live in cities, because they want to be part of a community. There aren't actually many people who would choose to live 100 miles away from their nearest neighbours, out in the Australian outback. There aren't even many people who would choose to live on a croft in the Outer Hebrides. People want cities. And yet, the bigger a city gets, generally speaking, the more horrible it becomes. The bigger a city gets, the more slums you have, and the more crime, and the more fear, and the more dirt, and the more vandalism, and the more litter. All these things are caused by human selfishness, human sin. So every earthly city finishes up becoming rotten at its core. But in this wonderful new world which is coming, at last there'll be a city where there's none of those things. There'll be a city of perfect joy and beauty. A city where people will be able to live together without fear, without fighting, without suspicion. A city where nobody will have to look over their shoulders wondering who's following them. A city where nobody will have to worry in case they're attacked or their property is stolen. A city where children and old people could equally be safe. Because all of the people in that city will have been delivered completely from sin. It will be a city made up of perfectly holy, perfectly wise, perfectly good people. Now, this chapter from the Bible that we read tonight describes that perfect city. It's not a literal description, of course. It's a picture. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the whole linked up community of God's people, as it will be in the wonderful new world. John, who wrote this, saw what the church will be like in a vision which God gave to him. Now, we began looking at this picture last time, and I said we were going to look at four things about the city. Firstly, its brilliance. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The city shines like one giant jewel when it's held in the light. The city is radiant with dazzling light. But the light that shines from the city is reflected light. It's just like the light that shines from a jewel. The light doesn't come from inside the jewel, does it? It's reflected from the jewel. This city reflects the glory of God. John sees that this city was shining with the glory of God. The church, through all eternity, will reflect God's glory. The church is going to be a wonderful, multifaceted mirror of all God's glorious attributes. His beauty, His power, His love, His holiness will all be reflected perfectly in the church. Every creature in the universe, every creature in that new world, will look at the church and be dazzled by its splendor. But the church will only be splendid because it will reflect the glory of God. That was the first thing we saw, the brilliance of the church, the reflected glory of God in the church. The second thing John talks about is the architecture of the city, its walls and its gates and its foundations. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We talked last week about the walls. This city has a great high wall around it. This city is absolutely safe. No harm can ever come to it. It's got perfect defences. And we talked about the gates. No spy, no infiltrator, no one who could possibly do any harm could ever slip through those gates because they're guarded by 12 angels. Nobody is ever let into this city who shouldn't be there. But equally, no one is ever kept out of the city who should be there. All of God's people can enter through those gates. There are 12 gates. The number stands for the whole of God's people. And they're marked with the names of the 12 tribes. God's people today are as varied as the members of the 12 tribes in Old Testament times. They've all got different characters, but there are gates for all the different characters. We thought about that last week. You've got walls, you've got gates, and you've got foundations. The wall is built on 12 foundations. I presume John means that it's got 12 giant foundation stones. And on the 12 stones are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we're not going to get hung up tonight trying to work out exactly who the 12 are. Is Paul included? And if so, what happens to Matthias? John is simply telling us that the city is built solidly on the great truths that the apostles together preached. Jesus chose 12 apostles to be with him, to watch him, to listen to his words. And then those apostles had the job of laying down once for all, with total authority, the truths about Jesus on which the church was to be built. Each of the 12 apostles had to bear witness to the truth about Jesus Christ. It was the apostles who wrote the New Testament, or supervised the writing of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the apostles tell us just who Christ is, what we must believe about him, what he wants us to do. The different apostles each had different insights into the person and work of Christ. No doubt, as they talk about Christ, they address different issues and they emphasize different things. But take the teaching of the 12 apostles together, and you've got the full statement of what God wants us to know. You've got the full revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got the one solid foundation on which the church can be built. If a person wants to be saved, if he wants to be a member of God's city now, he must build on that foundation. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the New Testament. You have to believe in the Jesus Christ that the apostles preached. You can't invent a Jesus Christ to suit yourself. You've got to believe in the Jesus Christ that this book talks about. The church has got to preach the Jesus Christ that this book talks about, not a Jesus Christ who's been adapted to suit the modern age. The church has got to do the will of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in this book written by the apostles. The church is built on the wonderful truths about Jesus Christ that the apostles understood and preached. And John is telling us here that it always will be. That foundation will never change. In the world to come, no doubt the church will know more, much more about Jesus Christ than it does now. But the things that we know now, the things that we find in the New Testament about Christ, will still be true. And we'll still be built on those truths. We'll still be worshipping Jesus Christ as true God and true man. We'll still be praising him as the Lamb who paid for our sins by his own sacrifice. We'll still be loving him as the one who saved us and keeps us and protects us forever. We'll still be loving the same Jesus Christ. We'll still be building on the same foundation. The truths that the apostles preached to us won't have become outdated. They won't have to be modified in that world. We'll still be people built on Jesus Christ that the apostles preached. The truths that thrill us now will still thrill us then, only infinitely more so. Do you live by faith in Jesus Christ now? Well, you'll still be living by faith in Jesus Christ when you've been in glory for 1,000,000 years, and he'll still be the same Jesus Christ. The foundations laid by the apostles can't shift. Jesus Christ is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. The church forever is built on the apostles and what they teach us about Jesus Christ. So firstly, John tells us about the brilliance of the city. Secondly, John tells us about the architecture of the city, its walls, its gates, its foundations. And then thirdly, John tells us about the dimensions of the city. He tells us about its measurements. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as its long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. This angel measures the city and its wall, and he announces the measurements that he finds. The city proves to be perfectly regular. It's a square as long as it's wide. In fact, it's a cube. It's the same in length and width and height. And in each of those dimensions, it's found to be 12,000 stadia. And if you look in your footnotes, you'll see that what that adds up to in modern measurements is that it's 1,400 miles. In each of its dimensions, a city 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, 1,400 miles high. Well, what's John telling us? What's God telling John as he sees this city in his vision? As he sees the church in the new world, to have these astonishing dimensions? Well, he's telling us firstly, surely, that the church will be vast. It will be huge. Imagine a city on that scale. Imagine a city that stretches 1,400 miles over the distant horizon. A city larger in scale than Europe. A city, though, that stretches 1,400 miles into the sky. It's vast. Here in this world, we often feel that the number of God's elect the number of truly saved people is probably tiny, because most of our congregations are tiny. Certainly here in this country and in most parts of Western Europe, churches are tiny. But when we get to glory, and when we see the church in its entirety, we'll realize that God has been saving millions upon millions upon millions of people. When they're all brought together, and when we see the city in its full dimensions, we'll realize that it's vast. And then, more than that, it's clear that this city has been planned. That this city has been perfectly planned. If a city just grows up naturally, because people settle in a particular area and build houses where they want houses, then the city is going to be a straggling mess. It's going to be all over the place. It's going to be higgledy-piggledy. That's the way most of our cities grow up, isn't it? If you saw a city that was a perfect square, then you would say, somebody has planned this. This didn't just grow up of its own accord. This didn't just grow up because of the choices of individual human beings who decided they would build a factory there. You would say, this city must have begun with a plan in somebody's mind. And then the city must have been built according to that plan. When we see the church in its eternal glory, it'll be so obvious that that church came into being by God's eternal planning. That it was He who chose each person who would be part of that eternal city. And that it was He who decided what role they would play in that eternal city. It was He who decided how they would be brought in and how they would fit in. It was He who planned all the events by which the church would be built through the centuries. The church doesn't come into being through random forces. The church is built according to the perfect plan of God. Again, it's not easy to see that now, because so many of the, well, indeed all of the events by which churches are built here in this world seem to be unplanned. They seem to be random. This person happens to move there, and this person happens to have such and such a personality, and this person falls out with that person and goes off and starts another work down the road. We say, is there any order about this? Is there any pattern about this? But when we see it all, when we see the church in its entirety, then we'll see that all of this was planned. This beautiful, glorious structure couldn't have come about if God hadn't been planning at every point. And then the third thing about that you see is that this city is perfectly proportioned. It's a cube. It's got a perfectly regular, beautifully proportioned structure. It's as high as it's wide as it's long. Churches in this world, individual churches, are often misshapen. They're often skewed in some way or another. They're distorted. They're often misshapen in terms of their membership. A church may be a church where there's disproportionate numbers of young people, or where there's disproportionate numbers of elderly people, or where there's disproportionate numbers of people from one particular social background. It's out of alignment. You say, well, it's bulging here. Churches may be distorted and misshapen in terms of the emphasis they give to one thing or another. One church emphasizes evangelism to the exclusion of everything else, and another church emphasizes worship to the exclusion of everything else. And you say, well, this is out of balance. This church is misshapen. Every church here in this world is misshapen in one way or another. But the church in glory, the church in that new world, will be a church that's perfectly proportioned. It'll have exactly the right balance of people in it. People who together will reflect the fullness of God's image. They'll fit together in perfect ways. It'll be clear that there's been no mistakes in bringing together these people. It'll all reflect the perfect balance of God's character, God's orderliness. Then the fourth thing that these measurements tell us is that the church is complete. You see the significance of the numbers straight away, don't you? They're all 12s. Or 12 multiplied 1,000-fold. 12, as we've said so often, is the number of the people of God. It was the number of the tribes in the Old Testament. Well, this city is 12 by 1,000 in one dimension. And it's 12 multiplied 1,000-fold in another direction. And it's 12 multiplied 1,000-fold in another dimension. It's the Lord's way, John's way, of telling us that this church includes the full, complete number of God's elect. Not one of them is missing. The whole innumerable number is known to God. And every one of them is there. Not one of them has been left out. There's not one stone missing from this city. Sometimes we fear when we see how weak and vulnerable some believers are, and when we see how weak and vulnerable we are, and when we see how confused the scene is, we fear that some of God's elect will fall away and not be there. But no, John tells us that the city in its dimensions is perfect, that there's 12,000. It reflects the fullness of the people of God. But then the last thing that these measurements of the city tell us is that the city is holy. You see, when John's readers read this, when they read about a city, a holy city, that's the word that's used in verse 2, that is a perfect cube, I think there's one passage from the Old Testament that's going to come to their mind. Do you remember that in the city of Jerusalem, there stood a temple? And inside the temple, there was a court. And within that court, there was another court. And within that second court, there was the inmost court, which was known as the most holy place. And it was a perfect cube. It was as high as it was wide as it was long. And it was the place where God dwelt at the heart of the temple. But now, in John's vision, the whole city has become that most holy place. Every cubic inch of that city is as holy as the most holy place could be in Old Testament times. God's presence pervades every bit of this city, making it all infinitely, perfectly holy. The city is vast. The city is planned. The city is perfectly proportioned. The city is complete. And the city is perfectly, infinitely holy, because God's presence is there throughout the whole life and being of that city. And that's John's vision of the church. It's surrounded by the wall, which we're told is 144 cubits thick. A mere 200 feet high. 200 feet isn't a terribly impressive wall to guard a city that's 1,400 miles high. But then John isn't giving us a literal picture of the city, is he? Again, he's simply reminding us that this city is perfect for the people of God. How high is the wall round the city? It's 12 by 12 cubits. It's high enough to safeguard God's people forever. It's high enough to make sure that this city will be a fit dwelling place for God's people for all eternity. Well, I'm going to pass over our fourth point for tonight. And then we'll defer that, not till next week, which is Easter Sunday, but for the week after. What a vision we have here of the church as it shall be. The church glorious, radiant with the glory of God. The church with its wonderful structure, its gates, its walls, its foundations, utterly solid, utterly immovable. And the church in its full dimensions, as it shall be in the world to come. The churches we know aren't much like this, are they? And yet, this is what the church shall be when God has completed his work. Jesus Christ died to make the church his bride. He died so that there would be a glorious church that fits this picture. And it will happen. The work of Jesus Christ will not fail. And meanwhile, it's our job to seek to build a church in a particular place that reflects something of this vision. We can't, can we, compromise? We can't accept the fact that there'll be things about churches here in this world that will be ugly and skewed and unworthy and dishonouring to God. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's got to be like that, hasn't it? If this is the way God wants his church to be, we've got to work and pray to make this church something like this. We've got to be determined that this church will reflect the glory of God, that this church will be solidly built upon the foundation of the apostles' teaching, that this church will be built according to the plan of God and in the proportions that God has laid down. We've got to seek to build a church that will be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I started by asking all of you where you're going to spend eternity. Let me ask you that question again before we finish. Where do you belong? If there's going to be a perfectly holy city, a city that's full of the presence of God, a city that's absolutely pure, free from all evil, is that your natural home? Is that the place where you would fit? Do you belong in this sort of city? Have your sins been taken away? Are you being prepared every day to live in the city that we've been reading about? Well, may God speak to our hearts through his